Thank you, Ravenna, for reading God's Word this morning. It would be helpful if you could keep that open, as we'll be looking at it, and especially the middle paragraph there is one that you probably aren't familiar with, so it would be good to have that open in front of you. As is always the case, you need God's help to understand God's Word, and I need God's help to explain it. So let's pray together. Father, we give thanks that the entrance of your Word brings light and life. We know that our love for you, as it mentions in this reading, is shown in our willingness to be obedient to your commands. And so, Father, we do pray that we would be attentive to your word as your people this morning. We pray that you would give us grace to listen with humble hearts and to put into practice and receive what you have for us. We ask all these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. Seventy-1% of Americans claim to be Christians. That was one of the results of a survey of some 35,000 people in the USA that came out this week. Although this was, 7 or 8% than the last time this survey was completed, around 7 years ago, that is still a lot of people. 71% of Americans would say that they are followers of Jesus Christ, that he is their Lord and that he is their master, although they probably wouldn't phrase it quite like that. Here in Hong Kong, according to our government's own website, around 12% of the population would say that they are Christians, with around 5% saying that they are evangelical Christians within that. If you are interested, the Protestant denominations in Hong Kong alone run 180 high schools, 199 primary schools, 127 nursery schools, 35 theological colleges, 7 hospitals, and over 100 social welfare clinics, which is a huge number, really, overall. And so what that means is, I guess, that many people, even here in Hong Kong, will be very familiar with Christianity as a broad and general concept, as one of the world religions, maybe. And for us here this morning, I think all of these things raise an important question for us, which is this. What is a Christian? What actually is a Christian? How would I know whether somebody else was a Christian? And maybe much more importantly, how would I know if I am a Christian? How can I know if I am a Christian? How can I know if I have come to put my trust in Jesus Christ as my Lord? And of course, all those are very good and relevant questions for us to be asking this morning. Here in the letter of 1 John, we have seen that John is writing to sort of answer similar questions to those. He's writing to a church which is confused. Some false teachers have come in and have unsettled the Christian believers there, and so the Apostle John writes to them to reassure them about their faith. As we've looked at the book so far, we've seen that he introduces three tests or three ways that we can seek to work out what is true and what is false. We've seen that these three ways are what someone believes, how they live, and whether they love one another. What someone believes, how they live, and whether they love one another. And these three tests are intended, on the one hand, to reassure us, but also to challenge us as well to keep on growing in our faith. And so all of this is relevant for us this morning, whether we are Christians or not, as we come to look at the final verses, really, in John's conclusion in chapter 5. So I would like us to look at two main questions, which are the main headings there on your sheets. And the first of them is, how can I be sure that I am a Christian? So one of the results of so many people in any country claiming to be a Christian is that we need to know what a Christian really is. What are the marks of a Christian? What are some of the marks that someone is a genuine believer? How can I know that I am one of God's people? So, twice in these verses, there in verse 1 and verse 4, John speaks about being born again. Everyone in the world, of course, is born once. But if you are a Christian, then you are not just born once, but you are born again. You are born once into your physical family, and then you are born again into the family of God. That's often why we speak about Christians being born again. So he's answering the question, what are some of the characteristics, some of the marks of someone who has been born again? What ought a Christian to look like? We've already looked at some of these characteristics of a Christian throughout our sermons in 1 John, but here it's sort of like John weaves them into one, and he weaves all the strands together and seeks to summarise them for us. And I've noted down four headings there on your sheet, four marks of a Christian, if you like. First of all, we see a new belief. So a Christian is someone who has come to believe in Jesus Christ. So there in verse 1, he says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. More literally, has been born of God. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. So we'll say a little bit more about this later on, but it's enough for us to note at the moment that Christians are those who are to be known by certain beliefs about Jesus Christ. That he is the Son of God. That he is the Christ, the promised Messiah of God from the Old Testament, that he gave himself on the cross for us, for our sins. So first of all, Christians are to be characterised by a new belief that Jesus is the Christ. Then they're also to be characterised by a new love. And you can see that in the rest there of verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. So here's another mark of the genuine believer. Again, we're not going to spend very long on this, as we've spoken about love a lot recently from the book of 1 John, but we need to make the point here that a mark of a true Christian is their love for God's people. One of the things that I really hope you've picked up from looking at 1 John is that it challenges us about our love. John repeatedly says over and over again that we cannot love God in heaven without loving God's people here on earth. Those two are intimately linked. As we saw, if you're here last week from chapter 4 and verse 20, if anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he is a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. So can you begin to see here how our love for God is intimately linked with our love for one another? How can we say that we love God, he's saying, and yet not love our fellow Christians around us who are the family of God? If we have a lack of love for our fellow Christians, then he's saying that that reveals a lack of love for God. How do I know I love God? Well, John would say, look at your love for the church members around you, and that will give you a pretty good indication of how your love for God is getting on. And this is challenging for all of us this morning. If you would say you are a Christian, then how is your love for God's people at the moment? Even as we've been working through this particular book, I pray that you have found that your love for other Christian believers around you has grown. Maybe especially if you've become a Christian recently, are there ways that you can say that you have a new love for those Christians who, you know, have you got a new affection for the people of God, maybe, that you never had previously? Maybe previously you just thought that all Christians were really odd. You thought that all Christians were really weird, and the last people you ever wanted to actually see was other Christians. But yet now that you've come into relationship with God, you've come into relationship with Jesus Christ, you know, want to see more of them. You want to spend time with them. You feel a link that you never had previously. Well, the Apostle John here would say that that's evidence of the Holy Spirit's working in you. Now, it's not to say, of course, that'll always be easy. Some people will always be hard to love. But it is to say that at some level in the life of a Christian, there will be a new love, a longing to have fellowship with other Christian believers, a loyalty to God's people, a yearning, maybe, to worship with others. I recently had lunch with someone here, and they were sharing about someone who they had found very hard in their lives to love. And yet they had said that their love for them had actually grown as they had stepped out to serve them in practical ways. This is certainly one of my prayers for us as a church at the moment, that through this teaching from 1 John, that this would have helped us to grow in this whole area of love and fellowship as a local church here in Hong Kong. Are we showing love for God's people around us? If so, then this would say that that's a really good sign that we are in God's family. Then there's also another sign of being a Christian here, which is a new obedience. You can see this in verse 2 and verse 3. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. This is love for God, to obey his commands, and his commands are not burdensome. So what John's saying here is that if we have a love for God's people, then we will have a love for God. How do we know that we love God? Well, we know that we love God by obeying his commands. This is love for God, to obey his commands. So love for God is not just a matter of the emotions, what we feel. Love for God is not just a matter of what we saying that we love him. Rather, what John says here is that love for God is seen in our actions, in our lifestyle, in obeying his commands. Jesus himself said, if you love me, you will obey what I command. And then he ends on at the end, and his commands are not burdensome. Now, some of you may be thinking at this point, wait a minute. Hold on, I find God's commands in my life are burdensome. I find some of them very burdensome. Indeed, what do you mean when it says that God's commands are not burdensome? Well, think about it in the following way. One way to think about this might be think about a guy who's in love with a girl. One weekend, she calls him up and says, I'm moving flat next weekend, and I wonder if you could come and help me move my things. Now, how will the guy respond to that request? Well, of course, he could go, oh no, what a hassle. I can't believe I'm going to have to spend all of next weekend helping her move all of her things. Or he may say, he will hopefully probably say, if he loves her, I will cancel everything I have on for that whole weekend. I'll get round there really early, very first thing, I'll work hard. I'll stay out as late as I can, doing everything to help her out of my great love for her. Okay, sure, it'll be hard for him. Surely it's going to be costly for him, but yet he will obey her commands, if you like, out of love. Are her commands burdensome? Well, yes, in the sense that they are hard, right? But also no, in the sense that he's going to fulfill those commands joyfully and gladly out of love. I'm sure you can see where the parallel for us is in our relationship with God. If we love God, then we will want to obey him and we'll want to please him and be obedient to him in our lives. So let's be honest this morning. Which of God's commands do you find really burdensome? I'm not expecting you to say anything out loud or to put your hands up, but just maybe think in your minds, which of God's commands do you find the most burdensome? Now, we presumably all say that some of God's commands aren't really good, but which ones do you find the most irksome or the most inconvenient, maybe? Which is the one about which you would think, I really wish God hadn't included that command in there. Maybe draw whichever command it is to your mind at the moment. Now, if you find any of them hard, consider these things. We need to remember that God is our loving creator who has included that command for our own good. He is our loving father who always has our best interests at heart. If we see our obedience as an expression of our love, then hopefully that will make being obedient to God more easy. If we align our priorities with his will, we will come to see that his way and his will for us is actually the best. Our experience will hopefully mirror that of the psalmist in Psalm 119, verse 32, when he says, I run in the path of your commands, for you have set my heart free. I run in the path of your commands, for you have set my heart free. So, if we have come to have love for God, then we'll also have a new obedience. And then there's one final mark of a Christian, which we have here, which I've called a new victory. So look with me at verse 4 and verse 5. For everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. So here he's saying that everyone born of God overcomes the world. What does that mean? Well, we need to remember, of course, that the world that it's speaking about here is not the physical created world, but rather the world in its sinful opposition against God. So the sinful world opposed to God and Christ, with all its various different temptations and views maybe. The world around us, which is opposed to God, is always trying to pressurize us to conform, to mold us into its ways, to maybe take our worth from what we own, to always be acquisitioning more and more material goods, maybe to take our worth from what we wear, to maybe take our worth from the job which we have, or our level of education, maybe. But here John reminds us that if we are Christians, we have overcome the world. In verse 4 he says, this is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. And so he makes it clear that it is through faith in Jesus Christ that we overcome the world opposed to God. There's, of course, a past element to all this. So we overcame the world when we became a Christian. Jesus has overcome the world on the cross. Jesus has broken the power of sin and guilt and shame. As soon as we put our faith in him, we are freed from the grip of the world and enter the kingdom of God. The world has no hold on us. The world has no grip on us anymore because we now belong to God and are part of his family. So we've overcome the world in one sense when we became Christians. But then we also continue to overcome the world through our faith in Christ. So as we focus on him, as we remember the cross, as we pray for his strength, as we know his help, as we are obedient to his word, as we wage war against the sin in our lives, we overcome the world now through our faith in Christ. We know some measure of progress, hopefully, in our Christian lives, no matter how slow it might often feel. We can often feel spent, if we're honest. We can often feel overwhelmed by the pressures of the world coming in against us. We can often feel we've got a long way to actually go in our pursuit of God and holiness. But John encourages us. We're on the winning side. If we are in Christ, he says we have overcome the world through our faith. Secularism is not going to be victorious. Communism is not going to be victorious. Atheism is not going to be victorious. Capitalism is not going to be victorious either, nor is any other ism going to be victorious, because Jesus Christ is the one who has overcome. Jesus Christ is victorious. He's already won the great victory required on the cross, and so we have already overcome if we are in him. This is how one author has tried to summarize this. In Christ, by faith, we have overcome the world, and by the same faith in Christ, we daily overcome the world when we refuse its seductions and temptations and live to please our great overcomer, Jesus Christ. So we overcome the world through our faith in him. So what areas are there, maybe, in your life at the moment when the world is really beginning to close in on you and you need to remember these things? You need to overcome, maybe in attitudes to work, perhaps, maybe in how we spend our money, maybe in how we use our leisure time, maybe those pleasures which we are taking part in, maybe idolizing food or sport, maybe idolizing a relationship, maybe in the dreams and aspirations that we have for our children, maybe. One of the great tragedies, really, of our age is a church and Christians who are often just exactly the same as the world in terms of priorities and lifestyle and values. But yet, Jesus says here, we have overcome the world through our faith. That's one of the marks of being one of God's people. And so what he's saying here is that we can be sure about our faith. He says, if we take an honest look at our lives, and if we believe in Christ, that Jesus is the Christ, if we see evidence of love for one another and obedience in our lives, then we can take great encouragement and great reassurance from that as Christians. Those things are evidence that we have come to know God and are part of his family. Of course, it's not saying that any of us have arrived It's not saying that any of us are perfect, but it is saying that if we've been born again, if we've been born of God, then we ought to share some of the family characteristics of God's family, that we would expect our newfound faith in Christ to show up in our lives in a new belief, a new love, a new obedience, a victory in overcoming the world. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. And then I think it's this mention there of Jesus as the Son of God in verse 5, which leads us on to verses 6 to 9, where John explains to us more about who he is. And this all brings us to the next question there on our sheets. How can we be sure about Jesus? So at this point, maybe John's envisaging some of his readers asking the following question. He's saying, okay, I can see that Jesus makes all these transformations in my life, but how do I know this is all actually true? And what is the evidence for him? If we ask the question, how can I be sure of my faith? Then I guess many of us here would probably answer our experiences. We would say we can be sure of God because we've experienced him in our lives. But notice that is not what he is saying here. Notice rather that John wants to point us right back to one solid, objective reason for our faith, which is Jesus Christ and the evidence that there is for him. So let's look at verse 6 to 8. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify: the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And the three are in agreement. Now, these verses are a little bit complicated. We need to remember, of course, that John here is writing against these false teachers, and presumably, therefore, he uses a few words and phrases that have been that would have been very familiar to his readers, but which are somewhat less clear to us almost 2,000 years later. However, what is really clear is that he's saying that Jesus is the one who came by water and blood. By water, he means Jesus' baptism, and by the blood, he means Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. The two great events at the beginning and end of Jesus' public ministry. Now, these particular false teachers were probably saying that Jesus only became God when he was baptized, and then God left him again immediately prior to him going to the cross. Which is why I think John here is emphasizing so much that Jesus came by both the water and the blood. He's saying that Jesus was always God. He's saying that Jesus was 100% God and 100% man. As God, he went to the cross for us. He came from heaven. He assumed our flesh, our humanity. He lived a perfect life. He went to the cross for us for the forgiveness of sins. He rose again and ascended to the right hand of the Father in heaven. How do we know that all these things about Jesus are actually true? Well, John says, we have the witness of the Holy Spirit as well. The Holy Spirit was there when Jesus was baptized. The Holy Spirit is the one who has inspired Scripture so we can read the truth about Jesus and who he actually was. And the Holy Spirit is now the one who makes the Lord Jesus real in our own hearts. And so he says, there are three that testify: the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and the three are in agreement. And then the really key verse, the one to focus on, is verse 9. We accept man's testimony, but God's testimony is greater, because it is the testimony of God which he has given about his Son. So John's saying that we accept human testimony easily. If three separate people all tell you about a road accident near where you live, then you'll probably believe them. Three witnesses in a court of law that something happened is a reasonably compelling case. And so it's saying here that if we accept human witnesses that easily, how much more ought we to accept God's witness about who Jesus Christ is? God himself, he's saying, has given us his testimony about the Son. We have the accounts of Jesus' life in the Gospels. We have the witness, the testimony of the Holy Spirit, who is God himself. He's the Spirit of truth, and he witnesses that these things are all true. What more could we ask for is really the essence of what he is saying. So if you're here this morning and you're someone who's not a Christian yet, this is worth thinking about for you. Why wouldn't you believe what God says about Jesus Christ? Christianity is built on historical fact. It's about an actual person who actually lived, who we have actual historical records for, written by people who actually knew him, that we can actually read all these years later. It's not just based on some feeling that someone had in a cave once, on their own in the middle of nowhere. No. Rather, Christianity is based on historical events which actually happened, which are well accounted for and recorded for us in God's Word. We may not want to read them, we may not want to make all the time required to read them, but I would ask you to think about the fact that the evidence is there. Our greatest need is to humbly accept the witness that God has given about his Son in his Word. Christianity is not about men being clever, rather, it's revelation from God. And so if you're here and you aren't a Christian, then this is why as a church, we would want you to really understand and engage with God's Word. It's why we would want you to ask questions about it. It's why we run courses like Christianity Explored. It's why we have a sermon from God's Word every week, where I'm not aiming to share my own views and opinions, but rather to explain as simply and as clearly as I can what it actually says. It's one of the reasons we want to move to having two morning services in the autumn so that more and more people can hopefully hear the message from God. And so have we engaged with what John is saying here? There are still many people in our world who would say that Jesus was not God, or that his sacrifice was only a great heroic act rather than being a sacrifice for our sins. And so we need to be equipped to look at the evidence for ourselves, to evaluate who Jesus was, to read the Gospels, to ask questions, maybe invite someone like me out for lunch to have me explain the Gospel, hopefully clearly to you. I'll even pay for the privilege of explaining the Gospel to you. But we need to think about and consider who Jesus Christ is. And then if we're Christians already, then I believe there's also a lesson here for us. This is a reminder that our faith is based on the facts about Jesus Christ, and so we can have confidence in him. It's not just based on feelings, it's not just based on emotions that fluctuate. Rather, our faith is based on Christ, the one who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The one who was indeed fully man and fully God. The one who is revealed for us in God's Word, that we are now blessed to have in our own languages and even on our mobile phones. And so there's really no excuse for us. How often are we reading his Word? How often are we reading the witness, the testimony which God has given? God has given his witness about his Son. We know this testimony, that this witness is actually true. And so why aren't we reading more in our lives of what God has to say? Might it be that our confidence in God and our reassurance as Christians would actually grow if we spent more time in God's Word? And then finally, and very briefly, how will we respond to all this? Well, the last couple of verses there show us the options. So verse 10 and 11. Anyone who believes in the Son of God has this testimony in his heart. Anyone who does not believe God has made him out to be a liar, because he has not believed the a testimony God has given about his Son. And this is the testimony God has given us: eternal life, and this life is in his Son. So God has made himself known, yet John says if we reject God's testimony, then we make him out to be a liar. Now, I'm guessing that that's a little bit of a surprise for some of us here. We would tend to think that rejecting God or becoming a Christian is really only a matter of the intellect, what we think. We think, well, I'll just weigh up the evidence for myself, and then I either accept or reject in much the same way I would any other view. But John reminds us here that it's actually incredibly personal. It is actually moral if we reject what God says, then we are saying that God is a liar, which is incredibly serious. We are placing ourselves on a collision course with Almighty God. What could be worse than saying that God is a liar because the witness which he has handed to us about his son is not true? However, it also says that for those who receive God's testimony, then the results are eternal life. Verse 12 really underlines the stark summary, the stark options which John gives us. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. So it's a very stark contrast for us to end with this morning, which John gives us. At the end of the day, he's saying there are only really two options. We need to choose. If we have no Jesus, then we have no life. If we have Jesus, then we have life with God, which starts now and continues on into the new heavens and the new earth. Life with God, a relationship with him, a new quality of life. Life as God originally wanted it to be lived. Jesus is the life. We can't have life without him, and so we need to put our faith in him. And so this morning, God would ask us very simply and straightforwardly, each one of us, do we have life? Do we have life? Do we have life from God? Have we come to experience the life which Jesus alone brings? If the answer to that's yes, then we need to give thanks and rejoice in it. But if the answer to that's no, then surely we need to listen very carefully to what God has to say in his word. We need to believe the witness which God has given in his word to who Jesus Christ really is and respond to it with faith. If we are Christians this morning, are we rejoicing in this life that we have? Or are we looking elsewhere for that life? Maybe to our work, maybe to our education, maybe to our network of friends, maybe some worldly pleasures in the world around us. Are we living out the new life that Jesus has given us and truly putting our faith in him to help us overcome the world? Here, John reminds us that ultimately Christianity is about Jesus Christ and who he is. He has come. He is life. He has given himself for us. How we will respond to Jesus Christ is a choice that we all must make. Let's pray together.